I've served as a pastor for, 22, 23 years now. And yeah, I started when I was about 13 by the looks of myself, right? That's not true, but in my 20 plus years of pastoral ministry, there have been some pretty enormous shifts that have gone on. Our culture has profoundly changed. I could sense the culture was changing even when I was in high school, that the position of dominance that Christianity had was quickly eroding and fading. And during my 20-some years of ministry, I've seen Christianity going from a position of being an accepted religion, where a pastor was a welcome, respectable profession, to now today it's gone from, in some cases, Christianity is just irrelevant. It's just one more choice among the many choices. And there's so much information out there. How do you even process everything that's going on? And Christianity's truth claims, well, everybody's making truth claims, and how do we assess if it's true? I don't have time to assess if information is accurate or not. So Christianity has become increasingly irrelevant for many people. But there is a growing sense in which Christianity is also now being perceived as being against the social good, that Christianity does social harm, that it's evil in the world. And so we've undergone this dramatic shift. And back in the 1980s in the United States, there were Christians who followed Jerry Falwell Sr., a Baptist minister in Lynchburg, Virginia, who was advocating for the moral majority, that Christianity was actually the moral voice of the West. And there was an attempt to try and calm this movement that Christians were sensing, that there was this avalanche that was coming of a moral rejection of Christianity. And in response to that, so many Christians gathered around as the moral majority, which quickly eroded. While it got some politicians elected in the United States, it eroded in the 1980s, and the realization was that there was a cultural change that was happening. Christians now today, I would say, especially in the last 15 years, 10, 15 years, they have come to a place where while we were beginning to unite around the commonalities of the gospel, I could think of conferences like Together for the Gospel or the Gospel Coalition, there were these movements that were coalescing. In the last number of years, as COVID restrictions came upon the church, one of the things that began to splinter what was really a united movement was just, how do we handle culture? And these cultural issues have become so predominant and so divisive that you can't talk to a Christian leader who has not gone unscathed over the last 3 or 4 years. That if you talk to any Christian leader and they talk about the experience of COVID, it has been devastating to most pastors and church leaders. Because the cultural response, how do we respond to the culture, to the loss of influence that we have? How do you address the changes that have come to us? These have been fundamentally disputed in Christianity to the point where we have gotten to the place where we have begun to bite and devour one another, where there's been name-calling and there has been accusations of not being faithful, or there has been suggestions of compromise. And it goes both ways. There are those who are saying we need to be more accommodating to the culture. And as a result of that, with this cultural change that is coming, by being more accommodating to the culture, there's the hope that there's an appeasement that would happen, that there wouldn't be as much antagonism towards Christianity. On the other hand, there are those who have suggested that we need to take more of a culture warrior status, that we need to fight against the culture, and that we need to speak prophetically and profoundly to the culture. When we come to the book of James, James actually has this understanding that there has been a movement from being part of the majority to the minority. James is writing to Jewish Christians, Jews who had been in a predominantly Jewish region and who had known cultural dominance as their own people, while they had not established and enjoyed complete freedom because they were under Roman occupation, they understood that they had freedom to be their own people with their own identity. But as these Christians embraced Jesus the Messiah, they found themselves alienated. They found themselves as those who were not any part of the majority, but they had been moved to the margins. So what do we do when we face these days where we are told you should either accommodate or you should be a culture warrior? I think, contrary to most people, I do think that James has some profound things to say in this moment, because James wants us to live as people who identify with Jesus the Messiah and who respond rightly in a world of profound change. So I want to ask two questions from chapter 1, verse 1 this morning so that we can understand what James is encouraging us to think about. The first is I want us to ask the question, who should we listen to? The culture around us suggests that there is this movement, there is this tide, there is this change, and that you ought to be on the right side of history. Now, I think, this is my perspective, but I would say that anybody who thinks that they're on the right side of history speaks as though they are omniscient and all-knowing and as though they understand that history is just linear and that it's going in a certain trajectory and there's no stopping it. To which I would say, that's a fairly assertive thought. And I would also assert that it's not just assertive, but it's probably arrogant to assume that there is a sense in which you know where history is going. As much as history has trajectories and paths, to claim that you need to be on the right side of history so that Christianity then should accommodate the changes of the culture actually is to succumb to an arrogance that thinks we know better. And yet, time and time again has shown that while Christians have at times accommodated to the culture, it has not resulted in a stronger, more powerful church, but in a weaker, more compromised church. And Christians, as they have resisted that accommodation to the world, that cultural influence, have actually been profoundly influential in the world. And so in terms of being on the right side of history, I don't think history has been fully determined in terms of where we are. Now, God has determined history, but I don't think that as humans we can claim to know that we know exactly where history is going. We know from the scriptures where the story ends, but in the meantime, there's a lot of story to be played out. Similarly, there are those culture warriors who are suggesting we've got to keep fighting. We've got to fight against all of these changes. And so there are voices today within Christianity who are claiming that we need to be more prophetically powerful in our words. And I don't disagree to some extent that we need to speak more clearly and more boldly and more assertively. Absolutely. Because as our culture shifts, there needs to be an awareness that when you abandon the ways of God, that there are certainly consequences that go with that. And yet, in the midst of that, there have been Christian witnesses who throughout the ages who have stepped into those situations where they have been minority voices. I can't help but think of the Apostle Paul. And they have spoken in profound ways that have been gracious and kind and persuasive. And they have seen dramatic influence for the gospel. So who should we listen to? Should we listen to these voices that say we should be more accommodating? Should we listen to these voices that say we should be more like culture warriors? I want to suggest to you that we listen to James. Because I think that James, as he writes this letter, he is writing as a seasoned veteran who understands the cultural shifts that go on. Now, when it says James here at the start of the book of James, most scholars think that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He is born to Mary, and they think that this is the, most scholars think that this was the author of the book. They believe that James, who came to faith later after Jesus had died and was raised again, they believe that James heard this message of Jesus and that he fully embraced it. And we know from the book of Acts that he became an influential church leader. The speech that's given in terms of how do we accommodate and deal with those non-Christians, those non-Jews coming into the church, it was James in Acts 15 who spoke a profound word about how do we handle these cultural differences. There are a lot of similarities between James' message in Acts 15 and the book of James. Now that could be. It could be that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the one who pens this. It could also be that it's James the apostle. There were 12 apostles that Jesus had called, and one of them was James, and he had sat at the feet of Jesus, and he had heard the teachings of Jesus, and he had embraced the teachings of Jesus, and as a result of that, he had been a martyr in the early 40s of the first century for the witness of Christ. Now, I don't think it matters whether it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, or James the apostle. I think that what matters is that what we have is that we have someone who was extremely familiar and very close to Jesus, and no doubt his name was James. I have no question about that. Which James it was, I don't know, and I don't think it matters. I know pens have written tons of things about which James it is, but the reality is it was someone close to Jesus named James who had been influenced by Jesus. So influenced by Jesus, this James, as he pens this letter, he pens it, I think this is the first letter of the New Testament that is recorded and written down. I think it's written before the Gospels, it's written before any of Paul's letters, it's probably written in the early 40s, so it's as close to Jesus' death and resurrection as you could possibly get. There's no mention of Gentile issues. It's very Jewish in terms of its content. And so it suggests to me that it's before Acts 15 when the non-Jewish believers start coming into the church. And as a result of that, here we have some of Christianity's earliest words about how we should function as the society of Jesus in a world where we are a minority. And so in light of that, as we listen to James, what we discover is that he is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to those words, but I want you to see how James was so much of a servant that he had imbued and taken in the words of Jesus. Just consider, first, the words of Jesus that are parallel between James and Jesus. You can see this on the PowerPoint. First, that we are told that the greatest command is to love your neighbor. James will say this in chapter 2, verse 8, just as Jesus had summarized the law of Leviticus in Matthew 22. There was Jesus' words that you should not exalt yourself, but rather you should humble yourself, because those who are proud and exalted would be humbled. And James says exactly the same thing in chapter 4. Jesus had commanded in the Sermon on the Mount not to take oaths, and James repeats these same words in chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus has said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged," to which James would repeat these words in James as well. The words of Jesus where he would say in Matthew 6 that moth, store up treasures for yourselves in heaven, because that's where treasure lasts, because treasure on earth, moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break in and steal. And James will say similar words, almost precisely the same words in chapter 5. And James will say that the Lord's coming, the judge is near and is at hand, to which Jesus would say the same thing in Matthew 24. So here we have almost the exact same words between Jesus and James. So he has taken in the words of Jesus. Now, if we just thought, well, these are exact words of Jesus and James, they're exactly correlating, there are also inferences. And if you see on the next PowerPoint slide, there are other parallels between Jesus and James. Jesus had talked about rejoicing in trials, to which James will begin his letter in chapter 1. Verse 2, "Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds."
that the goal of trials, Jesus had spoken about it, was maturity. And James will go on and say that you can be complete and mature, not lacking anything. That you should ask of God for good gifts, and that God gives good gifts, just as Jesus had said in Matthew 7. That we should be doers of the word and not just hearers only, James 1:22, as well as Matthew 7. And that you should keep the whole law, just as Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, at the end of the first part of Matthew 5, and that James would say the same thing. Why do I point out these similarities? Because James says he is literally a slave of Christ. When James says he's a slave of Christ, what he means by that is, I have heard the words of Jesus, I have taken them in, and I am seeking to obey them with all of my heart. And so the fact that there are these parallels between what Jesus says and what James says, and that there are exact quotations of Jesus that James repeats, tells us how much James had taken in the word of Jesus and had drunk deeply of it. And so when James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is saying to us is, I'm a slave to the words of the living and resurrected Jesus. And so when I tell you these things, I don't tell you these things on my own authority, but I tell you these things as one who has received the very word of Jesus. And so listen to me as I have listened to Jesus. If you want to listen to anybody, it's not the voices of accommodation, and it's not the voices of culture warriors. It's the voice of Jesus. And I want us to listen to the voice of Jesus, James is saying. And I want you to take in these words so that you wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but that you would be doers of the word. Because the real impact is by taking in these words and doing them and living them and believing them and embracing them. And so as James calls us in this letter to listen, he is essentially calling us to listen to me as I have listened to Christ. And as we listen to him as he has listened to Christ, if we listen, then the second thing that I want us to consider is, then what kind of people should we become? Now into this context, I want us to think about what it's like in the early AD 40s. Jesus has been crucified. He's been raised to life. He has gone into heaven. The new Christian movement is primarily Jewish. It's profoundly Jewish. They've not had to deal with all of these outsiders, these Gentiles, as they're called, people from other nations. They haven't had to deal with that yet. And as a result of that, they're very Jewish. James doesn't raise the issues that are typical of the Jewish day. He doesn't talk about circumcision. He doesn't talk about Sabbath. He doesn't talk about dietary laws. What he talks about is Leviticus 19. This book is profoundly shaped by Leviticus 19. How do you obey the law? By loving God and loving neighbor. And as James looks at this, what he is thinking about are people who Sharon read for us this morning from Acts 7 and 8. He's thinking about people who most likely they had experienced this profoundly scary moment. They've embraced Jesus the Messiah. And along comes this guy named Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And he is giving approval to the death of those Jews who have embraced Jesus as Messiah because Saul sees them as a profound threat to the purity of the Jewish movement. And so we're told in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen, after testifying to Jesus, how he's the true temple, how he is the true and living priest, how he is the true and living way, that Stephen was killed for his faith. And the result of that, we're told in Acts chapter 8, is that the Christians scattered. They were terrified for their lives. They fled. Now the apostles were told in Acts chapter 8 verse 1, they remained in Jerusalem, but the other Christians, they spread to Judea and Samaria. thus fulfilling really what Luke was saying, that you'll be my witnesses, quoting Jesus, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And as they were scattered, what we hear from James are these words. He is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's talking to people who've been scattered. And the very words of Luke describes people in Acts chapter 8 who've been scattered, who've been gone out, who've left Jerusalem because they've been afraid for their lives. And it's not wrong to flee when persecution comes. But they've gone out, and as they go out, here are these primarily Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah scattering. And what is happening? Here's what's happening. The question is, well, we're losing our influence. We were part of the Jewish majority. Now we're this minority. And I'm sure for some of them, there was this feeling like, well, maybe we need to accommodate back to the culture. Maybe we need to be more Jewish and less Jesus-like. Others were like, no, we need to stand up and resist. And what began to happen, I think, from what we can determine from the letter, as we read this letter, James will talk about not having warring with passions and causing fights and quarrels among you that leads to murder. James chapter 4. I don't think that James is speaking in hyperbole. I think that James is very much looking at, here is a fundamental problem with the early Christian movement. We're not divided over doctrine. We're divided over how to handle politics. We're divided over how to handle methodology. And James is shaking his head and he's looking at this movement and he's going, why are people divided over methodology and not over doctrine? And into that I would say that this is what is happening today. That people argue more and they are divided more over philosophy of ministry rather than they are over doctrine. Which is a condemnation which James absolutely condemns. That James says, we have more in common in Jesus Christ and the law of liberty and freedom, the royal law of the kingdom. And if we would unite on these things, we could be the Jesus movement that doesn't have to worry about how much cultural influence we have. We don't need to worry about cultural influence. We'll leave that to God. Instead of being culture warriors or cultural accommodators, we're going to be Jesus lovers. And because we're Jesus lovers, then what this means for us is that when we face trials, persecution, the trials that James is talking about isn't just random sufferings. He's talking about persecution. Consider it my joy, pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. In James chapter 1, verse 2. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance or steadfastness, and steadfastness must do its work so that you would be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I want you to be steadfast. James will start and he will end this letter by saying, I want you to be resolute. I want you to have the patience of Job, he will say, essentially in chapter 5, verse 6. I want you to be prayerful like Elijah was, who prayed for 3.5 years while it did not rain. And then he prayed and that God opened the heavens. I want you to be a prayerful people. I want you to be the kind of people who are more concerned about loving one another than fighting one another. Why are you spending your time quarreling about what you want instead of loving the most vulnerable and loving the most difficult person that's part of your church? What if we spent less time being argumentative or trying to influence them to see our way and we love them more? Essentially is what James is arguing in this book. And he'll say that the way that we love, that the religion that God our Father, that he accepts is by caring for the poor and the needy, the widow and the orphan. James will go on in chapter 2 and say, I don't want us to be cultural accommodators. I don't want you to spend your time trying to influence the rich and give them the best seats and to be fascinated by how well-dressed they are. That's not what I want. I don't want us to be influenced by money. I don't want us to be partial. But what I want us to be is I want us to be the kind of people who speak, he will talk about in chapter 3, who speak with the words of grace. Because the tongue is a powerful instrument. It can be like a spark that can light a forest on fire. It can be like a rudder that steers a boat. And we could steer this movement, this Jesus movement, into catastrophe, or we could steer it into the glorious promises of Jesus. And that requires, James says, not to be proud and to think that we want our way and that we should get our way because we think that we know what's best, but that we ought to be confessing, humble people. Because God opposes the proud, but in quoting Proverbs chapter 3, he gives grace to the humble. We need a humble people. A humble people who are more interested in the other person rather than in self. And by being more interested in others, what James means by that is when people are wandering from the faith, he will end his book by saying, if you see someone wandering from the faith, go after them with all of the energy that you've got. That's the kind of love that needs to exist. Because we're not to be friends with the world, but we're to be friends of God, he'll say in chapter 4, verse 4. And that we need to be the kind of people who are confessing. That actually confession is the strength of the church, not the weakness of it. That the church, when it confesses one to another, it doesn't become weaker, it becomes stronger. And that by doing these things, we embrace the freedom that God has given to us in what he calls, James calls this, I'm going to translate it literally, the law of the kingdom. Look into the law of liberty, he says, in chapter 1, verse 25, because that's the law of the kingdom, or the royal law, in chapter 2, verse 8. You see, because God's ways are not oppressive, God's ways open up into freedom. Now, at this point, I should stop and I should say that what James is wanting us to be like is not more like cultural accommodators or more like those who are culture warriors. He wants us to embrace Jesus, who did not consider, Paul will say this, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, Philippians 2, but he humbled himself. And he took on the form of obedience as a servant or a slave, becoming nothing, so that by embracing this nothing, God exalted him, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as God exalted him, he gave to him the name that is above every name. And by doing this, the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It's not the way of power or the way of accommodation. It's the way of the cross. And the way of the cross actually was the way that the early Christians embraced their countercultural stance in the Roman world as they faced this opposition for the first 3.5 centuries of their existence. Christians embraced their otherness. And whenever Christians have embraced this idea of we are not conforming to the pattern of this world, but we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, it has not resulted in a concern over politics and power. It's not resulted in accommodation. It's resulted in being an alternative society. This is why I think James is a letter about being a nonconformist. Now, if you listen to Table Talk, which most of you don't do, no shame. You have lives and you're busy. But if you listen to Table Talk this past Friday, I shared on that podcast just essentially how I viewed the book of James. And when we call this book, when I've called this book a guide for nonconformists, I mean it very literally. That Christians have been nonconformists to the way of this world. They've not conformed to the patterns of the world by being friends of the world, which is opposition to being a friend of God. They have been doers of the word, not hearers only. They've been steadfast and immovable, not double-minded. They have not accommodated to the rich and the powerful, but rather they have served the poor and the needy. That when Christians have embraced this, in the first 3 centuries, this is what Christianity was like. It was a countercultural movement. It was rescuing babies left for infanticide. It was caring for, in a world where there was no health care, the poor and the vulnerable and the weak. It spent more of its energy looking out for one another. And by being an alternative society, by being a people who cared for one another, what happened was it displayed to the world, what is this group of people? What's going on? That they really love one another. That became their most profound witness. It wasn't by events. It wasn't by programs. It was by relationship of love. And it fundamentally altered the Roman Empire. But when Christians have been gone, they've gone into cultural ascendancy and they've gotten power. It happened in the 16th century. It happened in the 16th century in England, where Christians had cultural influence and power, and they began to use the law in such a way that it was harmful and not good. In England, in the late 1500s, the 1600s, there was this movement in the Church of England by which you had to have a license to preach the gospel. And as a result of that, there were many people who resisted this government call to preach the gospel by having a license. And they were called nonconformists. And these nonconformists, as they embraced the unique identity of being people who would suffer for the name and the sake of Jesus, they were persecuted, they were thrown into prison. And the best-selling book after the Bible was written by a nonconformist as he sat in prison. And that book is called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. You see, nonconformists who have not conformed to the pattern of this world, but who have been transformed by the renewings of their minds, have found that they have been able to test and approve what God's perfect will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And as they have done that, they have embraced the cross and the way of Jesus and the way of weakness, and they have found that cultural influence doesn't come by seeking cultural influence, it comes by seeking Jesus. And as Christians have sought to follow the way of Jesus, they have found that they have made profound impacts in the world. And when they have forgotten the way of the cross, they have thrown it all away. And so in our cultural moment, where there are the questions, should we accommodate to the culture or should we be warriors against the culture? I want to say to you that James is telling us, I want you to follow the way of Jesus. He doesn't mention the cross, he doesn't mention the resurrection, but he infers from these things that by being obedient to the very word of Christ, what we will find is that there is a perfect law of liberty of the kingdom that will give us joy and peace and freedom, which calls us to then love one another more radically than we have before. That we can sit and talk and love each person in this room as because they are our brother and sister in Christ. That James will use this word brother over and over and over because it is more crucial that we understand that we are not an organization, but we are family. And that when we embrace ourselves as family, that when we care for one another most profoundly and in the most deepest of ways, that we will love, and by doing so, we will display that there is an alternative society in this world that God loves to display his glory through, a people who are submitted fully to him. So why James? Because he's heard the word of Christ. And what kind of people are we going to become? Lord willing, let's become the kind of people that Leviticus 19 describes, that we love each other more profoundly today than yesterday. Let's pray. Your word is good, and you are good. And I pray, Lord, that we might be not just hearers of this word, that we might do it and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help us to see all of the glory that you have for us in this book of James, so that we might delight in you and rejoice in you and love one another just as we love ourselves. Lord, we love ourselves a lot. So let us love each other more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.